Good evening to everybody. Great to see y'all. Open your Bibles up to 1 John chapter 2, or 3 really. Alright, start out with a quick review. Get us up to speed. Oh, well, things going kind of haywire. I don't think I did that. That's okay. Tell me, how do we sum up the book of Hebrews?
Remain faithful no matter what.
Yep. Be faithful to Christ no matter what. How about James? Faith that works. All right. How about 1 Peter? That's right. We have a salvation worth suffering for. All right. How about 2 Peter?
Beware of false prophets.
Beware of false prophets, false teachers. How about Jude?
They've come.
They've come. The false teachers have come, and so what do you need to do? You need to stand firm. Stand firm. Contend earnestly for the faith. All right. Very good. So now let's get back to our study of 1 John. And we are basically to chapter 3. We have seen thus far, chapter 1, Jesus came in the flesh. Now remember, that's the opposite of what was being taught in Gnosticism, or wasn't quite yet Gnosticism, but it was this early form of it. Chapter 2, the one who claims to have a relationship with God must do what? Right, must obey him, must live like Jesus, must abide in the truth. And not only must he obey God and love God, what's the other thing? He's got to love man. He's got to love his brethren. Okay, which is part of obeying God, obviously. But those two things are the evidence that you can see whether somebody is truly serving God or not, and whether you are. Okay? And really, in this letter, he just makes those two points like over and over and over and over and over in like different ways and different words from different angles. But it's the same point really that he's making, mostly those two points over and over. All right, now we're in, I already got to where we are now. We're in chapter 3 beginning in verse 1, that one who has this hope purifies himself and is born of God. And it's a privilege to be born of God. I want to read that, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed to us that we be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's an emphasis throughout 1 John of having the hope of heaven, hope and confidence. And it's beautiful. And so here he's just highlighting this tremendous blessing that we're children of God. You start to think about that, it's pretty amazing just to think about, right? That here we were just total aliens, and now we are actually part of God's family. Now we just kind of take that for granted. We, you know, talk about children of God and call each other brothers and sisters, and we're just kind of used to that. But it's a really amazing idea, and it's a tremendous blessing. How many times in our prayers do we stop and say, "Thank you, God, for making me your child," and really thinking about that familiar relationship that He is our Father? It's a really amazing thing.
What
a
blessing
to be here. Exactly. It's just tremendous. And I love that verse too, that, you know, we're children of God, but we don't know when God appears, we don't know what we're gonna be like. We know that we're gonna be like him, because we're gonna see him as he is. You know, people often ask, What are we going to look like? Well, I don't know. And this passage is telling us, It's not talking about what we're going to look like, but talking about what are we going to be like in that day when God comes.
Who cares?
We're going to be in His presence, right?
Yep.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So it's a powerful idea, a comforting idea. But to have that hope, we're going to have to purify ourselves like God's pure. We're going to have to be holy as He is holy. Very simple concept, but powerful. Verse 4, I want to read that one. This is a well-known verse. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So on the one hand, he's talking about the one who purifies himself in order to be with God. And on the other hand, you've got those who practice sins. And those who practice sin practice what? Lawlessness. Why? Because that's what sin is. Yeah. I can't think of a better definition of sin than that one word, lawlessness. Okay? It's breaking the law of God. What does the Greek word translated sin mean? Remember hamartia? Does anybody know what that word means? It's missing the mark. And that's good. That's good. But, you know, that can be a little vague. Okay? But lawlessness, that's pretty specific. That's specific. And so he's going to talk in the next several verses about the contrast of these two lifestyles. And we talked about that. We talked about that some on Sunday. That really every human that is accountable before the Lord fits in one of two lifestyles. You're either practicing what? All right, practicing sin or practicing righteousness. Okay? The idea of practicing something is that it's something you do a lot. Right? Just like when you practice anything we might practice, it means you do it all the time. So a person who practices righteousness does righteousness pretty much. That's the main thing he does. Now, does that mean he never sins?
Not at all.
Because none of us are sinless. But that's his lifestyle. And he's walking in the light. On the other hand, you got one that normally he's doing wicked things. He's doing wicked things. Sometimes he might do some good things. But normally he's doing wicked things. So which lifestyle are you living? That's really the question. All right. In verses 11 through 18 of this section, he gets back to a theme that he introduced in chapter 2 about loving one another. He just keeps bringing these subjects back up. And he says that one who hates his brother is a what? A murderer? John? Wait a minute. That's pretty strong language. Does it remind you of something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, don't be angry with your brother. Don't call him Raca. Don't call him you fool. You'll be in danger of the hellfire. And so, we need to just stop and think about this practically. Some brethren literally hate other brethren. I don't mean they just have a little bit of dislike. I mean they hate them. And that's what John is dealing with here. Whenever we get to a point that our attitude toward any brother or sister is an attitude of loathing, an attitude that we just wish evil upon them, then who are we behaving like? Cain. Yeah, and here it talks about that you're behaving like Cain. You murdered his brother. Because that's the very motive that motivated him to murder his brother, was the attitude of hatred as well as jealousy. And Jesus showed us what love is. In 1 John 3:16, now it's interesting that we know what John 3:16 says. Look at what 1 John 3:16 says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I love my brethren. Well, are you willing to lay down your life for your brother? In other words, it's not just something that you can say you do. It's something you have to demonstrate by sacrificing. Now, that doesn't mean you necessarily have to give your life. It could have application in all sorts of ways. He applies it, actually, in the next couple of verses, verse 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word, with tongue, but in deed and in truth. There are many brethren that are in this congregation that are in need and who could use help from time to time. If you know about that and you think, well, I know I've got the money to help, but... And so you just withhold from helping a brother that you know you could help and that needs the help. Do you really love that brother? According to this passage, you actually don't. It's pretty specific. It's pretty strong. And I need to think introspectively about myself as well. So that's just one manifestation of how we love. In other words, loving your brethren is something that you have to prove by your actions. Right? Oh, I love my brethren. It's easy to say that, but we got to prove it. Just like we have to prove our love for God. Alright? Let me just kind of keep moving and then I'll stop for any questions, okay? In verses 19 through 24, John emphasizes how we can have boldness toward God. How we can have confidence. One of the things that prevents this boldness is our own pessimistic view of ourselves. Now, this is coming from the standpoint of one who is a conscientious servant of God, who wants to please God, who is striving. You're just striving to grow and to serve God, but still your heart condemns you. Can anybody relate to that? And it's not because you're a bad person at all. It's because you're sincere and you see your sinfulness and you don't want to be overly confident and all of that. That makes sense. But that's the kind of person and the kind of mentality and attitude that John is dealing with in these particular verses. If we live our lives wondering if we're pleasing to God, what that can result in is being tentative in our service, not really giving God all we have because we're just not sure. Our hearts may condemn us, overlooking the salvation we actually have in Christ. Can that happen? Can a person say, well, I just don't know if I'm really saved? Yet, this person has obeyed the gospel and is obeying God's commands, and actually that person is saved. Could that happen? Absolutely. And I see that as being a pretty common problem among my very good brethren who are conscientious and careful and cautious and don't want to go on the other end of the spectrum like some of the denominational world who might just, oh, I'm going to heaven because I prayed the sinner's prayer, and there's no grounds for them to have confidence in heaven. And so then we might have a knee-jerk reaction to that and then go on the opposite end of the spectrum so that we don't rejoice in that. In the fact that, you know what, we are serving God. We're not perfect, but we know that we can be saved through what God has done for us. And we should be able to say, as I preached about on Sunday, it is well with my soul. We should be able to say that. God is greater than our hearts. And he can see the things in our lives that indicate our love for him. When our hearts are persuaded not to condemn us, then we can have confidence toward God. And that'll actually help us to have a more full relationship with God when your heart no longer condemns you. Isn't that a good goal? Brethren, to strive to get to the point that your heart no longer condemns you. It's free. It is free. And it will really release a lot of potential in your spiritual life and a depth in your spiritual walk that maybe you are preventing yourself from by your own careful conscience. Okay? All right. That's through the end of chapter 3. Any questions, comments? Did that all make sense? Did I explain that well enough? Because I don't want to sound confusing. We certainly don't want to go on the other end of the spectrum. I'm not saying that, well, just, you know, don't really put your full effort toward God and still believe you're going to heaven. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. All right. Going into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, do not believe every false teacher. John, remember I talked about in the introduction that he's called the apostle, or that he is the apostle of what? Of love. That's how he is often referred to by brethren, and because he writes about love so much, he emphasizes the sad truth that false teaching is a reality that every Christian must acknowledge and confront. It's very common today for those who claim to be believers in Christ to ignore the reality of false doctrine. And they take this idea of unity and they totally redefine it so that it no longer means conviction to the truth, but it really means an absence of conviction. What they've defined it to mean is as long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well, we can agree to disagree on everything else. Right? Well, that's just not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. So, how can we know if a person is a false teacher? Well, let's read verses 2 and 3. Okay, chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, he's not saying this is the only indicator whether somebody is a false teacher or not. He's saying this is the starting point. If somebody is not confessing that Jesus is the Christ, then right off the bat, you automatically know that person is a false teacher. And that was going on in Gnosticism. That was the result of the teaching of Gnosticism, was we can't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. And they were rejecting Jesus in that sense. When he talks about Antichrist here, is he talking about a Roman dictator in the time of the end times? That's what, you know, Left Behind says. Who's the Antichrist? What is the Antichrist? We talked about this some on Sunday.
Anyone.
Yeah. That's right. Anyone that doesn't confess Jesus as coming in the flesh, chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies Jesus as the Christ, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So it's not talking about an individual. It's talking about a class of individuals. And these Gnostic false teachers fit that category. You ever wondered, you know, you ever felt like, my boss is the Antichrist? Maybe some people think my spouse is the Antichrist. Well, could be. If they deny Jesus as the Son of God. Okay. Moving on. Verses 7 through chapter 5, verse 3. He gets back to this idea of loving one another. For love comes from God. I want to read verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I just hear the song that we have, the beautiful song. That's why I really wanted to read those verses to you. It's because you're very familiar with those verses already and the songs that we sing. God is love. And so, you know, a lot of people, and make sure this is not you, say, well, I know God, but you don't really love God. You don't really love your brethren. And love has to be evidenced as well by action. So, all right. Kind of lost my spot. Find where I was. Okay, I wanted to move forward just a little bit. Skip down to verses 17 and 18. He continues kind of repeating these same themes, but verses 17 and 18 are very profound. He says, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. What does it mean that Perfect love casts out fear. Fear of what?
God.
Fear of God?
Mm-hmm. Fear of the future.
Fear of the judgment of God.
Okay, very good. Okay, fear of the future, like our eternal future, Miss Carol, you're very good. Fear involves torment or involves punishment. I think this is the very idea of someone who is a servant of God who's still afraid of hell. Afraid of judgment. Now, do we need to have a healthy respect for hell? Absolutely. Is it terrifying? Yes. Absolutely. But if we are confident in our salvation, we don't have to fear that we're going there. You see? I think that's the point here. Perfect love casts out fear so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's the very thing he says in verse 17. Again, that will free you. That will release you to really serve God, maybe in a way that you haven't done before, when you embrace this confidence that God has given us every right to be able to hold and have through Jesus Christ and through obediently serving Him, okay? Through practicing righteousness. There is no fear in love. Okay? Now, I also want to kind of move forward to verse 3 of the next chapter. He continues making points about loving our brethren and then talks about being born of God. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, wait a minute. I disagree, John. His commandments are tough. It's not easy to do all the things He's told us to do. Or is it? What does He mean? His commandments are not burdensome.
Love one another.
Okay. Love one another. That shouldn't be burdensome, should it? But giving your life for your brethren, that's burdensome. That's hard.
But burdensome is like a distinction of do you want to do it,
yes,
or not want to do it.
That's it. It's all relative. To the one who doesn't really want to do this stuff, it's burdensome. But to the one who loves God, is it burdensome to attend services every time the doors are open? Is it burdensome to provide hospitality to your brethren? Is it burdensome to pray and to study on your own and to overcome sin? Is that burdensome to the one who really loves God?
He's doing the things God wanted to do.
It's not burdensome at all to that person.
That is good.
Yeah. It's not burdensome to him because, as Emery was pointing out, he wants to do those things. You see, loving God is a want to, not a have to. If you constantly find yourself feeling like, oh, okay, I have to do that. Oh, I have to do that. This part of God's word. I have to do that. And it's a drudgery for you. It's just sheerly out of duty. I'm not saying we never do things out of duty. There is that aspect of it. But if that is just the overwhelming feeling, tenure of your walk with God, then maybe you don't truly love Him. Maybe you really are just going through the motions. But when it gets to a point in your heart that you long for this, and you love this, and you want this, and to you, His commandments are not burdensome, then you really understand the love of God. And I think that's the point that John's making. Exceedingly practical. And it touches on our heart. So, very, very good. Very powerful. Anybody want to add anything to that? Does that make sense? Terry?
That's very powerful. I think a lot of people struggle with that. I think early on, when I became a Christian, I think I struggled with that a lot. And it wasn't until I really, some things happened in my life and I really got into the Word and I started finding the comfort and joy that, God was then it kind of just fed out itself.
Yeah.
You know, progressed, you know, matured.
Yes. Yeah.
It can be tough.
It can. I mean, I've been there, and still, you know, I think we all probably struggle with that from time to time. Sometimes you don't want to necessarily maybe do this or that. Maybe sometimes you're really tired and you don't really want to come to services. Surely that wouldn't happen for anybody, right? Well, maybe that happens to us once in a while. But you push through and you do it, and usually you're glad you did. But overall, you find yourself wanting to do this stuff. The people who are here the most often are not the ones who are here because they were told they have to be here. They're here because they want to be here. This is a volunteer army. And ultimately, the ones who are going to really volunteer in this army are the people who want to the most. And you can't just turn that switch in somebody's brain. I know that as a preacher, and I try to speak to people's hearts instead of just telling you, you have to do this stuff. Because there is the have to aspect of it. But ultimately, you've got to decide in your heart, I want this. And this is not burdensome for me. I love this, and I love God. And when that is released in you, then you're unstoppable. Right? But yes, we all do struggle with it from time to time. Okay. So, verses 4 through 12, the one who is begotten of God has overcome the world. Okay, let's read verses 4 and 5, chapter 5. For this is the love of God. You know, what is the love of God? It's just this ethereal thing. Everybody loves God. Everybody says they love God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I read that already, and it was just as good the second time, but I didn't mean to read it twice. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Overcomes the world. Now, just pause there. Now, this sounds very grandiose, but what does it practically mean to overcome the world?
Replace the world with God.
Sir?
Replace
okay.
the world with God.
Yes, yes.
That God is first.
Good. Good. Very good. Overcoming is also this idea of victory. Miss B?
I was thinking about Sunday's message on anxiety, too. That overcomes anxiety.
Yes. I think this would sum it all up. Okay? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It overcomes whatever persecutions there might be, whatever temptations there might be, whatever trials and difficulties there might be. Whatever it is to overcome, we can do it if we're born of God. And he continues and gives us more specifics. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So here in this epistle that he's talking about obedience and talking about works, he makes sure that he mentions faith. That's where it's all rooted. That's where it's all rooted. If it's just actions without faith, it's empty. It's got to be combined. Faith and works. That's what the book of James is really about. Okay? So he touches on that. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's where it all kind of has its foundation. Source. Basic stuff, but powerful. Okay. Now, he continues here saying that God has testified that he has given us eternal life in his Son. He has testified in three things. He's testified in by the Spirit that came upon Jesus, by the baptism that Jesus had, and by Jesus' death. Those are all things that God has testified to show us and prove to us that Jesus is the Son of God. The unbeliever, therefore, who denies the witness that God has given us, that Jesus is the Christ, has made God a what? A liar. Here this apostle of love gets really strong in his language. And so we need to look at the evidence and the testimony and let that convince us. Okay, going into 13 through 17, John says, I have written so that you may have boldness to make your petitions before God. So he's saying, this is one of the reasons that I wrote to you, because I want to make sure that you have confidence that when you pray to God, that you know that he's going to answer you. Apparently, this false doctrine of Gnosticism was affecting Christians so that they didn't really know if they had salvation anymore. They didn't really know where they stood. They didn't really know if God was hearing their prayers. And that's what false doctrine ultimately is going to do. It's going to just throw you off base. So he encourages them here to know that you can pray to God and he'll hear you, and that you can pray for your brethren. And if they are sinning, that you can pray for them, and that can help them come back on track. He ends the book talking about things we know. And so let's read these last four verses, beginning verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Now, when he says no one who is born of God sins, in the Greek, the word sins is in the present tense, which doesn't mean like something that happened once. It means a continually acting action. Okay? A continuous action. So no one who is born of God keeps on sinning. Right? If you keep on sinning, then you don't belong to God. Okay? You may have at one time, but you don't anymore. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see how all of that is speaking against Gnosticism? What did Gnosticism say? You had to have this special knowledge. And who could have that special knowledge? The elite. And that knowledge was not something you can just read about. Not something that the normal Christian has from what he was taught by the apostles. No, it's this special elite thing that you have to have a special connection with God to have. And John argues none of that is true. You can know that you are born of God. Just look at the way you live. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I love how he ends it. Of course, he's an elder. He's an older man. That's what I mean when I say he's an elder, elderly gentleman. And so when he says little children, that takes a special connotation. Okay, so that's 1 John. So we can sum up 1 John pretty easily. The one who claims to be a child of God must behave as a child. If you're ever trying to study with somebody that tries to argue that you don't really have to live this stuff, I don't think there's any better place than 1 John to take them, because it's so simple, and he says it over and over and over and over and over again. So that if you don't get it the first time, you'll get it the second time, or the third or fourth or fifth. So, simple stuff. Good stuff. Any comments? Any questions? Okay. I'm glad we're getting the simple stuff out of the way, because we're about to be getting into Revelation. And so this is kind of a calm before the storm. All right, Ms. Gill?
I just wanted to say, when we're talking about loving God and not just doing things out of obligation, I think it's really important for parents to understand that from the very earliest start of a child's life, they need to be teaching that child about how to love God, not just to come to church or go to class, but how to really love God.
Yes.
And there is a difference.
There is a difference. And if we're not careful, we'll emphasize just the outward acts over the heart. And it's all about the heart. If it comes from your heart, then all of the outward acts will flow from that person automatically of their own will and volition and desire. Very good. Already? It's not your fault, Joe. I'm not mad at you. All right. All right, so 2 John, we'll just, 2 John's real short, 3 John's real short. Introducing 2 John here, nothing really is known about the writing of 2 John as far as where it was written from or who it was written to or the date. We can surmise that probably between years 80 and 85 would have been when it was written, around the same time as 1 John. It's very similar in message to 1 John. And it was likely written from Ephesus, where we know that John lived. But we don't have any specific evidence on that. 2 John is addressed to the elect lady. Now, who is the elect lady?
We don't know.
We don't know, but I think the evidence is clear. He's talking about a church. Because the pronouns are plural. And that's not always immediately obvious in the English, but in the Greek, it's very obvious. And so, and then at the end, in verse 13, he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So this elect lady has an elect sister. And these two sisters were two congregations. And her children were the individuals in the congregations. So that's the kind of language he's using here. Okay? All right. So, in verses 1 through 3, we have the short greeting. And then he kind of says the same message in verses 4 through 6 that we saw in the book of 1 John. He says, I rejoice that your children walk in truth, which is keeping God's commandments. Then verses 7 through 11, and this is where I want us to focus the most, because I think this is the real point of this letter, is beware of deceivers. Beware of deceivers. And I want to focus on verses 9 through 11 and read that. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Whew. So this is strong language from the Apostle of Love. This is the kind of ultimatums that we were talking about. You know, when I said it's ironic that he's the apostle of love, and yet he has these strong ultimatums that he gives. And so here, you know, this idea that if someone doesn't have the teaching of Christ, and that doesn't just mean, oh, you love one another. It doesn't just mean, you know, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It means the whole body of the teaching of Christ, which would include what the apostles taught, which would include what Paul taught, which would include instructions about the church, all of that. If anybody comes and does not bring the teaching of Christ, well, he doesn't have God.
He's a false teacher.
It is just plain and simple. And so he says, don't receive that one into your house. That's not politically correct. Don't greet him in such a way that he would think that you approve of him. Make your disapproval known. He is a false teacher. This is hard for me. I'm very passive, and I want everybody to like me. I want to be nice to everybody. Maybe you can still be nice and still do this, but you don't want to give the person the indication that you approve of his false doctrine. And I think that he may be thinking of a specific person. We're going to talk about that in 3 John. All right? So that's basically 2 John. That's the quickest book we've overviewed yet. The primary concept of 2 John is simply abide in and support the truth. Abide in and support the truth. Very simple, very straightforward. Now, I don't know if I've probably got like 2 minutes, and I want to try to do 3 John in just 2 minutes. But it's really not much. Let me just read verses 9 and 10. This letter is addressed to Gaius, who was maybe a member of the same church that he wrote 2 John to. Okay? That would appear to be the case to me. But in verses 9 and 10, he condemns a man that's in that church named Diotrephes. Okay? And let's just read. To me, this is the central, really, message of the book, is to watch out for this man. Verse 9 of 3 John, I wrote something to the church. I think that's probably referring to 2 John. I wrote something to the church about abiding in the truth, right? About watching out for false teachers, about not encouraging false teachers. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This guy was a troublemaker. I think this is the kind of false teacher that he was talking about in 2 John. He said, don't greet such a man like this. Okay? Don't receive him into your house. This guy is poison. And so I think that's the main emphasis of 3 John. The summary that I give is a little different from in the book. I think that the main point of 3 John is, hey, I'm coming to deal with Diotrephes. So just know that you can kind of look forward to that. It's going to be dealt with. Right? Whew, that was a whirlwind. Because Sunday, I'm going to try to overview the entire book of Revelation in a very simple way. And then we'll go back through it in a little bit more detail. So read the entire book of Revelation before Sunday. You don't have to study it in detail, but just read through it. It'd probably take you 15 or 20 minutes to do that. No big deal. Shorter than some episode of a TV show you might watch. So read through Revelation, and please read through page 123 and